It's a delight to go to the book of Revelation again. I've yet to find all those things I keep hearing about. It's just more of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though I will not know, and probably couldn't explain it after I do know, when I see him face to face, there's enough here to keep us busy about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his ministry to the churches. This has often been taught as seven church ages, but I just find that that is so impractical, because never in any period of time were all the churches like this church, and in any period of time were all the churches like we find Laodicea. If they had been, the gospel would be gone. It wouldn't be here. And the Lord preserved his word in some place throughout the world at all times since he's given it. So it's a comfort to know that somewhere, even though it died in Ephesus, it was alive somewhere else, and God's sheep were being brought in as a result of it. Our lesson tonight is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 as we think about this church that is at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna. Under the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. So these letters were actually delivered to the pastors, and it was their responsibility to share that letter with the church. And this is such a good letter. We would delight in being here all the time, even though we realize that there will be times that we won't be. And but it says this, under the angel of the church of Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last. And I just have to delight myself in those words, because summed up in them are the terms we often find in Scripture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the first and the last. He is the beginning of all things, and he will conclude all things. He is the first. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the shepherd of shepherds. He is the priest of priests. He is over all. Though he has made us to be kings and priests, he is the king over all kings, and he is the priest over all priests. He is dedicated himself to making us proper kings and priests. He rules well. He dedicated himself to that very thing, to present his people spotless. And he has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's his ministry, his work of grace to us at this present time, as he is doing that very work. Now, in this next thought there, it says there in that verse with regard to the church at Smyrna, he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, that's the greatest news the heart ever heard, the Lord saying, by my death I put away sin forever. That's just good news, that he's put away sin. He's put away our Adamic nature. He put away our personal indebtedness to him. And he has put away our relationship to Adam. And in doing that, he has made us sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 as we think about this one that was alive, he was dead, and now he is alive forevermore. In this passage of Scripture, it says he was dead and is alive. We get that sharing that part of it, but this is the gospel. This is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was dead, is alive. And here in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, we read these words about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his death, he put away sin. He destroyed that our enemy. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the wonderful message here of God's infinite wisdom and gracious grace. Hebrews 9:24, we read these words, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I like that. He's appearing there on our behalf. He's representing us. And he's not corrupt. He's representing us well. We're corrupt, but he is not. And he will represent us well. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So he has put away sin. What grand news God shares with our heart as he shares there with to the church at Smyrna and to all believers. "I was dead, I'm alive." And in so doing, he has declared, "I put away sin. I put away your sin. I put away the church's sin. I put away the cumulative sin. I put away the Adamic sin. I put away all sin by the suffering of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I suffered to put away sin." And what good news. We delight in it. We can sit in our tent and under our vine meditating on he has put away sin. And we have that nature. We'll carry it with us. But the fact that we will not answer at his throne for any sin. He met justice completely and fully at the cross. He met the justice of God and he met all the requirements of the law. Not one thing is left out. And he said, "By this I put away sin." And you will meet the Father on friendly terms. We'll not be saying as Adam did, "I hid myself in the garden," when we meet him. We'll be awestruck. But it will be a welcome. We'll be welcomed into his presence because of the death of the Lord Jesus. "I put away sin." Now, going back over there in that verse, it says, I know thy works. I just was thinking this afternoon as I was sitting in my office, those two words, "I know." There's so much of the Bible about this very attribute of our Lord. "I know." And that verse that we have read there in the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 6, that just sums it up. I've just about said that's going to be that first verse of all my messages from here on out. He knew what he would do. He knew himself what he would do. What a grand thought to open the day. What a grand thought to open a passage of scripture with, or a message, or a song. He himself knew what he would do. He's not caught like we are, but he knows what he will do. This very thought, "I know." And as he shared this with the church at Smyrna, and he shared it with all those churches, and he shares it with this church, "I know. I know all things. I know the end from the beginning. All things are carried out at the purpose of my will. I know what will take place because I purposed it to take place. I know." Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalm, Psalm 147. As we think about the subject of God knowing, and we use a word that's omniscience. This has absolutely all knowledge. Someone wrote, "God is not an ignorant deity." That's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? But he is not an ignorant deity. He's all knowledgeable. He's not caught up by surprise. What people do does not surprise God. He's not caught off guard. We just see that throughout the scriptures. He's never caught off guard. "I know." You know, sometimes that's the answer to the very common. Our children come to us and we say, "I know." We already know what's going on. Well, the Father, "I know." And here in the Psalms, Psalm 147, is it? We think about that verse in John. He himself knew what he would do. Not caught off guard, even to the simplest of feeding people. But when it came to our redemption, He himself knew what he would do and what he must do in order to redeem his people from their sins. Psalm 147, verse 5, the scripture says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Now, I don't understand all infinite means. I know the definition of the word, but we're so caught in finite that the definition of infinite is out of our realm. But we find that about God, and it is a joy to find in the scriptures a God that is out of our realm, that he is a great God that cannot be dissected and figured out, even though we may read a book on systematic theology with all of the attributes and characters that we can find in the scripture, or the author did, and all his plan and all of his purpose, he still is past finding out. The verses of scripture that bear that out, he's not able to be figured out. When we have God's purpose and God's plan figured out, we're just going to be wrong. That's all there is to it, just wrong. He has a purpose and a plan, and it's all figured out. His wisdom and knowledge, as it says here, his understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord and great power. His understanding is infinite. So when he wrote to the pastor of the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know." And he goes on and delineates several things that he knew about them, knowing that he knew all things, but these are the things that stood out that needed to be brought to their attention. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, as we think about this subject, "I know." God knows. His ways are past finding out. He himself knew what he would do. He was never confounded. I just enjoyed that lesson on that five loaves and two little fishes, you know. He purposed a boy to be there. He purposed a mama to prepare the lunch. He purposed a fisherman to catch the fish. He purposed a man to harvest the barley. He purposed just so that day that boy could be there. He himself knew what he would do. And he purposed that disciple to go and find him. He's the only man, only young person, only person there with any lunch by God's divine purpose. God himself knew what he would do. And you just unravel that back a little bit, and you're just astonished at these two fishes born for the feeding of 5,000 men, besides women and children. This barley harvested for one purpose, to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, to be broken in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and those fishes to be broken in the hands of the Lord Jesus. My, he knows what he will do. Now here we read in this book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We stand before him really open. We're an open book. It was interesting when I was teaching to try to figure out what kids meant by what they said, and what they meant by what they did, and what they meant by what they didn't say, and what they meant by what they didn't do. Well, read this about us in the presence of the Lord. We're not dealing with a teacher that can be beguiled. We're not dealing with someone that can be easily moved away from the subject. It would make a study to find out how many people in the ministry of the Lord Jesus tried to get him off onto a different subject. The woman at the well. She immediately got off onto her religion. And other people immediately tried to draw him off of his dealing with the rock. Trying to move the rock from his intended purpose. How ignorant. But he is not an ignorant deity. Men are ignorant trying to move deity, to move his purpose, to move his will, to move his knowledge, to move his all attributes and characteristics about the Lord, to move him. Moving the rock of Gibraltar would be easier. It's just impossible. Hebrews chapter 4, and we read here in verse 13, the scriptures share this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He knows when a sparrow hits the ground, even if it's by a little boy with a BB gun. He knows the number of hair on our head. And that's just trying to get us to think about how omniscient he is. And we say, well, that's just almost impossible to know the number of hair on your head. He knows. He's just trying to get us to think about his omniscience. And when he wrote to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know. I know everything that's going on there. I know what you have need of before you ask. That's what he says about prayer. I have it all lined out. I'm going to prompt you to ask, but the answer is already in the air. I have knowledge. So goes on there and says, all things are manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Adam didn't know what he was doing. He's ignoramus when he fell. Cover himself with fig leaves and then think that he's hiding himself from God. He thought so little of God. Such a little bitty God that could control all things and then be able to not see Adam as he is because he had some flora on him, some fig leaves. He just thought so little about it. Isn't that typical of natural man after the fall? God's just a little insignificant being that can be manipulated, and yet the scriptures share with us to the church at Smyrna, I know. I know what's going on here. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I know. And this was always used to as a whipping thing, you know. God knows all your sin. Oh, yes, he does. But you know what? He knows all the positive too. He knows that we depend on him as our Savior. He knows that we know he's our redemption. He knows that we know he's our Redeemer. He knows that we know that he is our all and in all. Those verses of scripture that he's given to us that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our heart, he knows how dependent we are upon them. We are not fish cast out into a sea. We are in his very knowledge. He has us as an individual in the sea of all the church, and he has knowledge. He knows. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." Isn't that wonderful? Man, if our heart condemn us, that was 15 minutes ago, that was 14 minutes ago, that was 13 minutes ago, that was 12 minutes ago, it was 10 minutes ago. If our heart condemn us, oh my goodness. And what does it say? God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You know what that means? I know those that are mine. It doesn't matter what their heart is beating them with. I know those that are mine. I know all my sheep, from the greatest to the least. I know them all. And then it tells us in the book of Ephesians, backing up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 11, this is the hallmark verse in the scriptures with regard to the knowledge of God and the church, God's people, you and I. It's like riding in a boat and him at the helm, and this is our hope. This is all. What's it say here? Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And we're just riding in that verse. We're captivated by it. We're riding in it. We're resting in it. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has complete knowledge because he has purposed all things. He has infinite knowledge about all things. It's amazing to me to find out that the dust mites have mites that bother them. And dust mites are so small you can't see them, but they have critters that bother them. God knows all things. I saw a book one time. I wished I'd have borrowed it from the library on permanent loan. I don't know the name of it, but it was just it. Every page, half the book was looking at an object through a telescope, and every page it got 10 times more powerful and showed you, you know. And then the next one was looking through a telescope, and every page got 10 times more powerful. And you just started, and pretty soon you're out there like those pictures that Mike's put on the board. We just can't see them with the naked eye, but they're there. And God knows. God knows. We got so many scare tactics going out there. We're going to have a collision with an asteroid. Well, I just have to settle on this. God knows. We're going to have earth warming. We're going to melt the... God knows. My goodness, these critters that are going around telling lies on God, God just knows. There will be, from the beginning of time till today and through the end, there will be seed time and harvest. And God said it, and He knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows. And then on this subject, one other verse I want to read, found in the book of Acts. Just comfort to God's people's hearts. This knowledge about God. Why do we like His characteristics and attributes? That's kind of like looking up in a genealogical book about our family. Oh, uncle, he was of this, and grandma was of that. And we find out about God. Oh, He's omniscient, omnipresent. He's gracious, holy. We're just looking at our Father. All those verses about Him recorded in the Word of God just shares us the knowledge about our Father, what He is. And if He's that, what do we have to worry about? If God before us, this God that knows before us, who then can be against us? If God before us, what do we have to worry about at His great white throne? Nothing. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We rest in Him. He's all our hope and redemption. Notice this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. What a comfort these verses are. They give stability. We're not on shifting sand. We're not on that quicksand. We're on a rock. He put us on a rock. And what's that rock? That's God in all His glory. And as we look at the various aspects of His character and the various aspects of His attributes, we are just overwhelmed. We are never disappointed in the attributes and characteristics of our God. We're on a rock. We're not on the quicksand. And here we find, I know, that was a comfort to that church at Smyrna. He has not one thing to say against them. But you know what? When we read about Ephesus and he says, I know, that would be a comfort to God's people. No, we got some area that we need to trust the Lord with. All right, Acts here, chapter 15, verse 18. The scripture says, known unto God. You just camp here. This could be the tent at camp. Known unto God. For all His works from the beginning of the world. How magnificent. How glorious. That's that bright morning star. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. When He came down in the Garden of Eden and saw Adam there with his fig leaves on. Adam, where are you? He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. And you know what? That Cain did. God says, where's your brother? And he says, Lord, I don't know. Do you think for a moment God can be lied to? Well, Cain thought he could. How little he thought of God. How little natural man thinks about the God of heaven. How little religious people think of the God of heaven. But known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. He knows them that are His. He told the sheep on the right-hand side, welcome to the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, going back over there, I know he possesses, from all eternity, God has possessed all knowledge and wisdom. And he just completely demonstrates that in the verses of Scripture that we get to read about him in the Bible from beginning to end. Now, going back over there, the next thing he says here, I know thy works. Now, that's such a pleasant word in that passage of Scripture, since we find that God had nothing to hold against them. These works, then, that this church, these people in this church had performed, were not works to gain righteousness. Works to gain righteousness, God will find fault with. Works that are not to be used to gain righteousness, he compliments. Works that are works are found fault with. Works that are service, God compliments. God compliments them because he's the one that issued them out of us. We are his issue on that issue. The work that he has his people perform is his issue pushed out of us. He makes us, if you please, to serve him and do it with gladness. When works are not done for righteousness, we get this: I know thy works. Why? Because they're his works in us. He makes us to both will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I'm glad he makes us. Left to ourselves, we would be working and have him say, I'm not pleased because you're working the works to gain righteousness, standing with me. And if you're doing that, it's not works, it's work. You're not resting, you're working. You're not sitting, you're standing. You're still sacrificing. Oh, nobody knows what I've done for the Lord today. Sacrifice. My goodness, there's one sacrifice, and that's Christ. That's our sacrifice. He says, I know thy works. And then he says, I know thy tribulation. Chapter 2 there, when we look at the church at Smyrna, he says, I know thy works, verse 9, and tribulation. Tribulation. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul makes a wonderful statement here about having this treasure in earthen vessels. And then he goes on to share with us that the tribulation that God's people face do not disrupt their spiritual well-being. They do not disrupt their position with God. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was used to write this, beginning with verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Christ, for Jesus' sake. What a wonderful statement. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's all the people that know Christ want to hear, and that's the only thing that Christ will use to convert his sheep to life. It's amazing. There's only one message, and that's the message of Christ. Now, we look at it in different aspects, but that's the core heart. The whole shooting match is right there. Now, go on with me here. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and what's he doing? He's just almost quoting the Old Testament right there. As he created the heavens and the earth and light, now he does it to us spiritually. He's commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, we're going to see in the next statement that's made over here in the book of Revelation chapter 2 with regard to the church of Smyrna that they're poor. And then he goes on to say, but rich. Now, we're poor when it comes to our own righteousness, but we have this excellency. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The moment people say, I've got this treasure in high dollar vessels, they don't know the same treasure. All right, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now notice verse 8, after he said all of those things, points us to Christ, this is what we preach, this is who we worship, this is what we serve, this is who we serve, this is how we serve him. And then he says, we are troubled on every side. Now, that's tribulation. Tribulation. God told the church at Smyrna, you're having tribulation. You're having tribulation. You're being pressed. That word means pressed. You're being pressed upon. You're being imposed upon. You hold the light out and people are going to try to blow it out. You're being pressed upon. He said here, though, we're being troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, this outside trouble does not extinguish the inside light. Most of the time we find, 99% of the time, it just brings that light out. Goes on to say, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Outside issues cannot destroy a spiritual standing with God. Tribulation worketh patience, endurance, long suffering, tribulation. This pressing says we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, he is in complete knowledge of how this is happening. Did you read with me verses 5, 6, 7? God, sovereign, king, righteous ruler, all of these things are summed up in those verses. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach the Lord Jesus. We preach Christ. Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Messiah, King, Lord, and Sovereign. And now, let's get down to where we live. He says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. My goodness. Those things will not destroy the spiritual well-being of the church. They will not destroy the peace of mind of the church. They will not destroy the position of the church. These things are only there as God permits them and purposes them. In fact, over here in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the devil is mentioned, and he's just God's dog on a leash. Used of God, directed by God. He will sit. He will be mute. He will lay down. He will roll over. He will fetch at the command of the king. And God uses him for his purpose and his purpose alone. You look at Job and you look at the other verses of scripture with regard to this one, this created being that has not all knowledge, not all power, not all wisdom. He has none of those things. He's a created being, and God uses him for his glory and for the church's praise. Now, as we look at this, we find that going back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 there, it says this about their poverty. But thou art rich. That would be a compliment, wouldn't it? They didn't have a lot of earthly riches, but they were rich in grace. Rich in Christ. Rich in the covenant. Rich in power. Rich in prayer. Rich in every spiritual aspect. They had been dining on every spiritual blessing. They had been basking in all the spiritual light. And so they were rich beyond anybody's dream. They were enjoying the riches of his grace. Poor, in poverty, not a lot of physical, but they were rich in Christ. As the Apostle Paul mentioned over there in 2 Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And that's what was going on in the church at Smyrna. They were preaching Christ. And then he goes on to say here, thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, we've just been reading over there in the book of Romans about what a Jew is. And it is blasphemy to take the name without the grace. It's just blasphemy. Take the name of Christ. Take the name Christian without grace. It's to take the name and not the word. There's a verse of scripture over in the book of Isaiah that we've read several times. I just want to read it again. Isaiah chapter 4. If you want to have some fun, read some commentators on this verse. These ladies are really looking for physical food. Well, it just makes so much sense when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint. And here we read in Isaiah 4. Now, there's those in Smyrna that they've blasphemed. They've taken the name. They say they're Jews, but are not. They blasphemed. How do you identify them? I don't want grace. What do these ladies want? Chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread." And the next thing they'll do is, "We will wear our own apparel." Two strikes against them. They don't want his bread and they don't want his robe. But what do they want? "Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." They were called Christians first at Antioch. In the process of time, the name became universal. It doesn't mean, and it didn't, in very short time, did not mean, it was a name of derision. "You are one of those guys that follow the Christ that fooled everybody." And before you knew it, it was a name, accepted name, no longer in derision. And it's kind of like these seven women after one man. "We don't want your bread and we don't want your raiment, but give us your name so it will put away our reproach." So the seven women teach us a lot. Now, that name, going back to the book of Revelation chapter 2, it says there in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." That's rough words. That's serious words that God's speaking here through his son to this church at Smyrna through their pastor. There's some that they blaspheme because they want the name, but they don't want the grace. And then he goes on to say, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." I like that could have been easily translated, "Ye shall be faithful unto death." The Lord Jesus is bidding them to be faithful, and he wills them into it. "I will make you faithful. You will not cop out. You will not drop out." Now, the droppers outers, he never had any work in them to begin with. But the ones that make the end, they're the ones. "I've made you willing in the day of my power. I have made you faithful." He's the faithful witness, and he makes his people to be faithful to him. And then he goes on to say there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And once again, we'd just like to say how powerful the Holy Spirit is. He is power to the opening up of ears. Stopped ears. We have no ability to perform surgery on the spiritual ear. We know what the problem is. We know that people need it. We declare they need it. We declare they need to be saved. But the Holy Spirit is the only one that can reach down and unlock the ear and open the heart and transform and make a new creation. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Oh God, please may I hear something. May you Speak and may I hear. It's a sad thing when the Lord speaks and no one hears. But to speak and have hearing ears, the Holy Spirit has made them thus. They has opened them up. He's unstopped their ears. And so those that are there have hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. For on such the second death hath no power. So this is his promise. Now you look at the way he dealt with every church, the promises he made to the overcomers. And we've seen who the overcomers are. They're the ones that Christ has saved by his grace, regenerated by his power, called them out of darkness to his marvelous light. They are the overcomers. They shall overcome. He will make them overcome. He has all his glory on the line. They will be presented spotless because he has said they will. Now, he that hath an ear, let him hear, and he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord Jesus Christ was hurt with the second death, but his people will not be. Will not stand before God in judgment. Will stand before God in reception. There's going to be a receiver's line. We'll be in his presence and we'll receive him as he is. Not fear, but grace. He has taken away the spirit of fear. All right, we'll close there.